We're on chapter 13 and verse 2 of the book of Romans today. We've already talked about it a little bit, I think. Romans 13, 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So, he's making the point here that the resisting of authority results in judgment. And I think we gave a reference already, 1 Samuel 15:23, did we? Okay. Jesus, of course, never rebelled. He was the perfect pattern son and example for us. He obeyed all those that were over him, unless, of course, this is the qualification, they violated God's laws, at which time, and in which areas they relinquished their authority anyway. And so, depending on how you want to state it, it's either that he would have to rebel against unlawful authority, or you could say they had no authority to ask him to do something unlawful anyway, in which case he wasn't rebelling against an authority that was not there, but he was simply obeying his father's authority, greater authority, against, you know, a commandment of man that did not have divine authority backing it. Either way you look at it, the truth is still the same. It's just two different ways to state it. So, if we would find ourselves living in a land here with laws that would sometime come and say that we cannot witness for the Lord, then we're going to have to refrain from following laws that would violate our conscience before God, that would violate the express will of God, as it is declared in Scripture. And this qualification must be kept in mind when Scriptures like this are given. Of course, there's so many examples in other Scriptures that give us the qualifications, that it's not just a rationalistic stand to take, but the apostles give us a very clear example of it when they were forbidden to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, and they were brought before priests and magistrates and so forth, and they ended up saying, we must obey God rather than man in this. If you've got a conflict, you can't do both. You can't both preach and not preach. You can't both witness and not witness. You can't both pray and not pray. You're either going to follow one or the other. And Jesus said very clearly, you cannot serve God and mammon or riches. Now, I can apply that principle to you know, any other area of this life as well. You can't do both. It's going to be one or the other. Interesting. That's one of the interesting things about persecution, is that it makes the line of demarcation between those who are going to follow the Lord all the way and those who aren't very clear, as opposed to times when it's more shades of gray and it becomes more nebulous. And the history of the Christian church would show us that in times of persecution, those have been some of the times when the church grew the most because of that. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Wilt thou not then be afraid? The point here is, do you want to know how you can have no fear of authorities? Obey them. Always do good. Then you won't have to fear them. That's how the NAS renders it here. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Question mark. Then the answer is, do what is good, and you will have praise. You won't not only not have to fear them, but you will have praise from them. We're living in an age in which there is a great fear of authority, as well as a resistance to it that takes many forms. And I feel that a lot of it is because of the disobedience to authority, brings a fear of it and a fear of confrontation with it and a misunderstanding of the very nature of it. And if a person has a submissive heart and mind to just do that which is right, regardless of the cost, the personal sacrifice in their own life, then they won't be walking around with a fear of authority, fear of confrontation, you know, fear of this, fear of overcorrection or whatever. They will be able to have even praise of the authority, from the authority, rather than fear of it. Even if there's an improper authority over you, or in other words, even if you're in a, you know that the government that you're under, let's say, is not a perfect government, maybe in the world, let's say, in your state or in your nation, that still doesn't mean you have to walk around in fear of it. Perfect love casts out all fear. There's no reason to fear. Fear doesn't do any good. It's not going to help you to follow the authority in the areas that you can follow it, in order when you're fearing it. See, fear is a bondage. It's a torment. And so the King James could be misunderstood because of the way they render it. you could infer from that that he's saying fear it. And there is a certain sense in which you're to reverence or have a proper, healthy fear of or respect for authority, and he'll get into that a little bit later. But he's using it in here now in the sense of just an abject, you know, cowering fear and shrinking back from authority. But see, authority is there for your good and your benefit and not to hurt you. With this, you could put 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Verse 4, he goes on to say, "For he," that is the ruler over you, "is the minister of God to you for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." You have a right to fear then. "For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." So if you're traveling along Interstate 5, doing 55 miles an hour, got your cruise control set right on the mark, and you see, you know, the white car with the C license plate and the little light on the top of it come zooming by, you have no reason to feel, you know, and to blanch, you know, and all the blood leaves your face and your heart begins to palpitate at sweaty palm time. There's no reason for that. Why fear lawful authority when you can have praise of him? In fact, he'll probably come and give you a certificate of commendation being the only one on the freeway doing the speed limit. But there's no reason to fear him in that case. But if you are going over the speed limit, and here you are pushing 65, oh, I'm in a hurry. I know they'll give me up to 62, but I'm really in a hurry. Let's try 63, 64, check the license plate, check the fuzz buster. You better not have one. We're going to make sure that we're going to, 65 becomes 68, 68 becomes 70. Then you have reason to fear, and you do fear, don't you? You do when you find yourself doing that. And then you're looking around furtively at all the license plates, at all the cars. Is it an unmarked car? Where is he? You know, I just hope that, see. You have reason to, because you're not doing that which is right. And so then authority becomes a bondage to you. It becomes a reason to fear. Same thing with the Lord. If you're going over the line, not following this principle, violating that principle of God, then you're kind of walking around on eggshells. Well, I hope I don't get in trouble. Hope the Lord forgives me. Hope I can get away with this. I hope the church government doesn't find out about that. You have reason to fear authority. Then you shrink from it, see. But if you're walking in all good conscience, now you're going to stumble once in a while, being a human being. But I'm talking about your heart is to serve God, walk carefully, walk holy, follow the Word. Then you don't have any reason to fear authority. You're doing the best you can. And authority is there. They're the minister of God. They're there for your good. They're there to help you, give you counsel, pray for you, guide you, and lead you into the paths of righteousness. So it all depends on the person under authority's standpoint as to what his attitude is going to be toward the authority above him. And again, he is not implying here in any of this that authority is perfect. The basis for following this principle is not perfection in human authority. It is the fact that God has set up channels of authority which, if society, the church, the nation, the world at large is going to have any sense of order and life, that they're going to have to obey that authority. Otherwise, we've got anarchy, chaos. The very rebellion and agitation and insanity that the devil is fomenting at this very time across the nations of the world, in terrorism and so forth. All right, verse 5. "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." What he's saying here is, therefore you need to be subject to and obey the authorities, not only for wrath's sake. That is, not only because you don't want to be judged, and of course nobody wants to be judged. Nobody wants to get in trouble. So not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. That is, also for the sake of having a good conscience, for the peace that comes with having a good conscience and knowing that you're doing the best you can and that you are therefore in harmony with God and man. That is a priceless commodity, a good conscience before the Lord. And there's nothing that you can replace it with. There's no price tag you can put on it. There's no substitute for having a clean conscience before the Lord. Remember how John said, "Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence before the Lord. And we know that we have those things which we ask of him, because we do those things which are right." That's why Christians maybe sometimes don't have the confidence that they could have in prayer, you know, and in walking with the Lord, is because they're not walking really like they could be and should be and know they should be. And so they're always a little bit apprehensive, a little bit condemned, a little bit lacking in that confidence that they could have if they would just go ahead and go all out, 100% for the Lord, sell out, and then everything would be a lot better. Verse 6, For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Of course, when he says God's ministers, he doesn't mean that the heathen, pagan, Roman emperors, magistrates, proconsuls, and procurators were born-again, spirit-filled Christians. It's God's ministers in the broader sense of the understanding. For he told us in verse 1 that the powers that be are ordained of God. That is, he's simply laying down the basic principle that God is a God of government. And therefore, those who are in governmental authority are, in that sense, God's ministers. Because he would have man to be in authority and in proper subjection to authority and power, so that things can be taken care of in life. So that's what he means here. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due. The word is due is not used, but of course is implied there. Fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. So whatever you're supposed to do, including the paying, yes, of income tax to the Internal Revenue Service, and I believe it's a mistake on the part of Christians to refuse, even on the basis of what they feel is conscience, to pay their income tax and to hold out, because that is a law that the United States government has a right as a government under God to levy a tax for the good of the nation, for the welfare of the nation and the defense of it and so forth, even though we may not all agree with how they're using all these funds or even the amount of them that they extract from our little pocketbooks. The fact remains that we are to render tribute to whom tribute is due. Jesus taught the same thing. When they came and asked him and he showed them the coin, he said, whose face is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar what is due to Caesar. It's his coin. He minted it. His face is on it. It's his government. It's his army. It's his laws. So you render that to him. It is not cross-grained to walking with the Lord to render tribute to Caesar. You're not rendering worship to him. You're rendering monetary tribute to him. And as long as, again, you are not violating a clear principle in the Word of God that has to do with your spiritual life, your walk before the Lord, your conscience in terms of moral conduct and so on, then the Christian is responsible to pay his taxes, to obey the laws of the land, and not to rebel. Jesus wasn't a rebel, as is sometimes taught. He was not a rebel or a revolutionary. He was a revelationary. He is one who came with a revelation of God to reveal to man the true heart of God in the higher way. With this, you can put Luke chapter 20, verses 22 to 25. Verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Well, he's talking about rendering tribute so you won't be in debt. Don't be in debt to the government. Pay the government what you owe them, so that you don't owe them anything. So that you don't, and as he takes it one step further here in verse 8, owe any man anything. Don't be in debt to anyone. That can bring problems. We read in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. You become, in a sense, an indentured servant to the lender, whether it be, you know, Visa or MasterCard or American Express. Don't leave home with it. You might paraphrase this scripture. Now, of course, this is not saying that it's always wrong to borrow money. There's all kinds of qualifications, and this is not a financial counseling class, and I'm not going to take the time to go on for a half an hour about the obvious necessity to, you know, borrow money for a home. Who's got money to, you know, plunk down cash on an $80,000 home? Nobody, or very few people anyway. I'm not among those, I'll say that. And or even to buy a new car at the cost that they are now. There's certain times and occasions which it's proper to do that. But to be totally in debt all the time, you become a servant to the lender, and they are ruling over you. They can put, you know, huge interest rates on that, you know, and they can take your money from you, and you're much better off being the very least amount possible in debt to anything in this society. Particularly since we find ourselves here in the end of time, where who knows what's going to happen to the world in which we live, if these indeed be the last days, which the Bible clearly teaches they are, what's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen to society? What's going to happen under possibly a different administration even in a year or two? We don't know. We can't predict that. And therefore, the less indebted you are in a society, the less a slave you become to the lender, a servant to that. And the more free you are, you know, travel light, as it were, in this world, because you're just a pilgrim and a stranger in it anyway. Don't have your roots so deep you can never get out. I think of the example of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, living in Sodom there. Here two angels of the Lord came right to the man's house and told him face to face that God had sent them to judge the city, and they were, by God's mercy, were going to get him out of there so that he wouldn't be judged with it. And Lot, who was called a righteous man, and whose soul had been vexed by the sin that he saw and heard daily in Sodom, yet was somehow still so sunk down with his roots deep into the business affairs or whatever of the city of Sodom that it says he lingered. And the angels got awfully nervous. And they finally had to physically, as it were, drag him out of the city and his wife and his two daughters before they rained the fire and brimstone down upon it. We don't want to be lingering in Sodom. We don't want to have our roots so deep here, oh, I've got to have that boat, I've got to have that this, I've got to have that. Forget Bible college, forget the ministry, forget this, I've got to have. Jesus talked about the cares of this life, which would come upon a snare, people as a snare, and would keep them from being watching and waiting and prepared for the Lord's coming. But we need to be careful about that. That doesn't mean you can't ever better yourself. That doesn't mean you can't look for a better job. That doesn't mean you can't have some nice things in this world. But don't let those nice things have you. That's the point. So, but we do have a debt. Everybody has a debt. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So that means there is a debt that we all owe. Don't owe anybody anything but this. Love one another. We are deeply indebted to love one another. Why? Because God loves us, and he gave his son for us, and that's an unspeakable gift, and it's a love debt that we owe him that we can never repay, and the only way we can even try, in a sense, is to obey him and do everything that he told us to do as our Lord. And one of the things that he told us to do is right here. I want you to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so because we owe him, and he told us to do this, we owe this to one another as members of his body. Now that's a wonderful debt to have, though. That's the kind you don't ever really want to get out of debt. There. You want to use that card all the time. Because the more deeply indebted you become to one another and showing love and receiving love, the more actually unified you will become with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and therefore the closer knit body God's got to work with to bring the gospel to the world and to fulfill his plan in the end of time. I feel supremely indebted to this body of Christ that I am a member of because of a number of circumstances and things that have occurred in my life over the years, and the awesome display of love and unselfishness and kindness and consideration and thoughtfulness that has been shown to me have made me feel so one with this body and so indebted to it that I feel like there's no way I could ever repay it, first of all. But second of all, it makes me feel like I want to give my life even more to the Lord and do more for him and do more for the body of Christ because not out of a sense of, bondage or obligation or duty, but just because love begets love. Haven't you found that to be true? You show love to someone else and it affects them and it softens their heart and they want to show love back to you. Of course, it goes the other way too. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a wrathful answer, multiplieth wrath, I might paraphrase that scripture as saying, and you know how those things get going, and they seem to be a vicious circle as well. But I'd rather be in an unvicious circle. I'd rather be in the circle of love and just keep showing love and receiving love and letting it build for the Lord. Verse 9. Now he's been talking about the law. If you're loving one another, you're fulfilling the law. And so he mentions the law here in verse 9. He mentions some of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. In other words, if you're loving your neighbor, you won't be doing any of these things to him because you wouldn't want it done to you. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, Jesus answered the question about the greatest commandment, the first one being love God and the second one being love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so it is a law unto itself, as it were. It's a law of love. It's the one debt that we have to owe every man, love. And I don't feel that we need to have a code book to try to remember all the regulations in the Christian walk. I mean, we've got a code book in a sense, the Bible, of course. But I mean, if the love of God is in your heart, you don't feel under a limitation or a restriction or a bondage. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do this. But love becomes the focal point, the supreme motivator for what comes out of your mouth, the deeds that come out of your life. Because love is the motivation, you'll show love, you'll be careful, you'll walk holy, you'll forgive one another, you'll do this, you'll do that. In other words, you'll be doing all the things that the various specific commandments tell you to do, but you'll be doing it because of love, not because you're remembering commandment number 633 today. It doesn't work that way. Matthew 23 is our cross-reference then with Jesus' statement. Matthew 22, I don't know if I said 23, 22, verses 35 to 40. Also, you could put Galatians 5:14 and John 14:15. I think my next scripture is John 15:12. I'm just going to read the Galatians reference, Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you wouldn't do anything to them that you wouldn't want them to do to you. Just treat them with the same consideration and kindness and love that you would expect to be treated of them, and then you're fulfilling the law. Of course, this does not imply, as some teach, that love is all that there is to the law, per se. It's not saying that. It's saying that a heart of love will lead to you fulfilling the law. And so doing the law itself will not bring love, but having the love of God in your heart will result in you doing the law. So it works one direction, but not the other. Verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, because the law is giving the various things that you could do to work ill to your neighbor, which you're not to do, the thou shalt nots of the law of God. And so this is why it fulfills the law. You don't hurt someone that you truly love. So if you truly love God, you won't hurt his heart. You'll walk holy before him. If you truly love man, you'll do that which is right by him. And thus doing, you fulfill the whole law. That simplifies things a lot. It makes for a rather uncluttered, uncomplicated gospel. Not that there aren't sometimes complex situations which arise in life, but I believe that there's an answer to all of them by applying these basic principles of just walking with God, loving him, and loving one another. Verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Awaken from sleep. Of course, he's talking about a spiritual sleep. And many are spiritually asleep today. Maybe more so than in that time, because if God is trying to do a mighty work in the end of time, it only stands to reason that the devil would be working overtime to try to keep God's people asleep and prevent them from fulfilling the will of God. Many scriptures in the Bible talk about this. Maybe I'll just give you a couple for your notes about this waking up out of sleep. In other words, waking up to the spiritual realities of life and then living in accordance with them rather than in a spiritual stupor. Ephesians 5:14 through 16. See, because a sleeping person is not aware of his surroundings. His eyes are closed. And so a spiritually asleep saint is not aware of what's going on around him. In the spiritual realm, there's a warfare. The devil is after him. God's got a plan for him and loves him. There's traps up ahead, but there's blessings up ahead. There's a certain course that God would chart out for him that he would want him to follow in his life. Not aware of his surroundings if he's asleep, and therefore how to respond correctly to them. And, of course, there's many other analogies and reasons why he gave this. For example, a sleeping person, because of his relative state of unconsciousness, is very vulnerable, very weak. You can come up on him and kill him right there without him even knowing it. And so the spiritually sleeping saint is very vulnerable to the enemy to attack without even knowing who it is, where it came from, or why. And, of course, lying down, the position of repose, is the opposite of standing up or walking, the position of work. And so the spiritually sleeping saint is one who's not actively working for the Lord, engaged in doing the things of God, loving his neighbor, and doing these things that fulfill the law of love. Also, you could put 1 Peter 4:7. Now, with verse 11, we've come to this point in our outline, which talks about duties concerning the Lord's return. So there's been somewhat of a change in the subject matter here, from obeying higher authorities to duties concerning the Lord's return, verses 11 to 14. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's a wonderful way to look at the Christian walk. Amen. Every day is one day closer to the rapture. Even though every day is also one day closer to your next birthday. Mine is next month. And every birthday I get 1 year older for some reason. And a little more gray, flecked in the hair, and a little bit, you know, more aged and all the things that come along with that. But I'm also one day closer to Jesus. One day closer to seeing him. One day closer to knowing him fully, face to face, one day closer to being out of the trials and tribs of this life and into the glories and blessings of the next. And that's a wonderful way to look at life. Then instead of going around, you know, grumpy-headed, I'm getting older and things aren't working like they should and so forth, you're saying the Lord is even nearer. 24 hours less that I have to wait for Him. You know, just like an engaged couple that's waiting for the day of their wedding. My, they're counting all the way down to the hours, at least the brides usually do. Well, let's see, we've got 53 days, 16 hours, 22 minutes, and 4 seconds now, and counting, really counting. And we should feel, in a sense, that way about the coming of the Lord. He is getting closer and closer, and that's a wonderful thought. He's on the way, as it were. Now, according to some people's calculations, he's late. But according to his own and the Word of God, he's not late. He's right on time. We just need to endure to the end that we might be saved. In our patience or endurance, we possess our souls, Jesus said. So we need to be patient and wait and occupy while we're waiting. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Of course, it's just another metaphor being used here for the nearness of the coming of the Lord and the fact that there's not much time left to work for Him. You've heard, of course, the old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So night is almost gone. Day is near. Night in the Bible often speaks of a time of tribulation and trial and testing for the saint. And then the dawning of a new day speaks of his deliverance from that trial, the blessings of God, the promise of God now being fulfilled in his life. And so, brethren, night is almost gone. The times of this world of sorrow and tribulation and anguish, and there is a new day dawning when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, as we read in Malachi 4:2. Remember in the parable of the 10 virgins, how that it was at midnight that the bridegroom was coming, Matthew 25:6. And so he told them to cast off the works of darkness, and of course that would be the works of sin, darkness, speaking of the absence of light, the absence of God's knowledge, of the knowledge of God, of the life of God. Interesting to note that most people do their sinning in the dark. John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness, that is sin, rather than light or righteousness. John 3:19 and Ephesians 5:11. But it's not enough just to cast off the armor of the works of darkness. You've got to put something on to replace it. Put on the armor of light. That's kind of interesting, because armor, of course, would be either leather or metal in ancient times. Nobody would literally have armor of light. But we're talking about a spiritual protection for us from the enemy. And so our protection against the lies of the enemy is light. Not physical light, but the spiritual antitype, which is, again, the knowledge of God. For Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you know the truth that God is your healer, then you have an armor of light in that area of physical healing, and you know that you can be healed and delivered of sicknesses and disease. Armor, that's the armor of God that Paul talked about over in Ephesians chapter 6, and enumerated the various pieces of it in verses 13 to 17. Also, you could put with this 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8. So the armor of light, our defense against the enemy, I'll say it again, is that we know God and we know how to walk with Him. Knowing this book, knowing the Word of God, knowing the principles of how to walk with God and order our lives aright before Him, that's your armor. That's your protection against a spiritually fatal blow. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Chambering in the Greek refers to sexual promiscuity. Wantonness in the Greek refers to licentiousness or sensuality. And my, is the world ever sex-crazed today? The mass media, everywhere you look, as it were, along the streets and byways and highways of this society, there is this lustful spirit, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. As if that's all there is to life, is deriving as much sexual pleasure from as many partners as you can in life. And of course, that is a very sad lifestyle, because it becomes an empty, hurtful, sad, meaningless thing without the purview of a Christian marriage with the two that love each other and have committed themselves totally to each other, just like we had to the Lord. in order to derive his love and benefits of a relationship with him. And we had to put away all other lovers, as it were. The things of this world, the things of this life, the works of the devil. Works the same way in the other. And to me, it's just another sign that we're close to the end. Like he said in verse 11, that our salvation is nearer now than, I mean, it's 1900 years nearer since the time Paul penned these words. That things are worse, I think, along that line. With this, you can put Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, where Jesus talked about that. Luke 21, 34 to 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, which is banqueting, and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. So not even just sexual promiscuity, out-and-out deeds of sin and immorality, would keep one spiritually asleep and away from the Lord, but just the proper affairs of this life can be too much and can swamp you and keep you from your spiritual keenness of vision for the Lord. Surfeiting, banqueting, you know, drunkenness, drinking, cares of this life. And that's caused many Christians to be so mindful of their career and their family and the other things that they've left the Lord out of the picture by and large. And that's a dangerous thing. And it's a violation of the first and greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart. Not love your job with all your heart. Not love your wife with all your heart. Not love your ministry with all your heart. Not love yourself with all your heart. Not that you're not to love your wife and you know, maybe enjoy your work and so forth, but the supreme sacrificial love, the highest love of all, the unreserved, only totally eternal, unconditional love is to be for God himself. Then he went on to say, for as a snare shall it, the coming of the Lord, come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Verse 14. Here again is the antithesis to rioting, drunkenness, and so forth, just as putting on the armor of light was the antithesis to putting off the works of darkness. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. This shows, again, a decision on the part of the saints. I'm going to put on Christ today. I'm going to answer that person in a sweet way. I'm going to give the Lord a sacrifice of praise and offering in this moment in time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to do... That's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a statement that means nothing. But it's an actual appropriation, minute by minute, by faith, of whatever it is that we need to do for the Lord in that point in time. Putting on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 with this. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that we see that in our conversion and water baptism, we have legally already put on Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sins and weaknesses. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. You are legally perfect in him. But now we need to become experientially more and more like him as time goes on. So we need to experientially decide to put him on every day. Walk in him. Ephesians 4:24. Because when we walk in our own strength, we fail. And that you have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We've put on the new man. That is, we've put on Christ. Also, Colossians chapter 3 with this, and verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, showing it as a progressive thing, after the image of him that created him. That is, after the image of God. And then he says, make no provision, or make not provision. If I remember right, the English word provision comes from the Latin word providio. Pro, beforehand, video, to see, like video games or television. And so providio means literally to see beforehand. And therefore we get the word provide from it, or provision. And so when you're providing, like if you provide money for your children's college education, you're seeing beforehand that there's going to be a need for them to go to college, and so provide, you make provision for that. So what he's saying is, don't make provision, don't see beforehand that there might be an opportunity out here to feed the flesh, to do something which is wrong, and therefore to make provision for it, to see it beforehand and then to make provision. You know, it's like someone walking along on a jungle trail, and he runs up ahead of the caravan there, digs a big ditch, covers it with leaves and branches, walks back around, and then walks into it with everybody else. That's making provision, you know, for falling. Don't make provision for it to fulfill its lusts. So he's not talking about making proper provision for your physical needs and so forth, food and clothing and shelter. When he uses the word flesh, of course, he's using it in the sense of the lower nature. Don't make provision for it. Don't feed it. Starve it to death. Mortify. Put it to death, the deeds of the body, Paul said. And I have found that one, besides just making the gut-level decisions by raw faith that need to be made in order to starve it to death or to put it to death, it also helps to keep full of the Lord and of the things of the Lord. Keep so full and so busy, not over busy, but so busy with the things of God that, in a sense, there's no time to make provision for the flesh. You've got too many things you're doing for the Lord. Now, that's not the answer in itself. You can have a busy schedule and be awful carnal. So I'm not saying schedule is the be-all and the end-all. But still, as you are doing things for the Lord, those are affecting you anyway. The gospel songs you're listening to, the Bible verses that you're reading, the prayer time that you're spending, the fellowship that you're having, those are all positive things. And the accrual from that will be a more spiritual walk before the Lord. That's right. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 with this. Galatians 5:16. That this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's no way we're going to accomplish this in our flesh. The flesh is what the problem is. How can the flesh crucify the flesh? And so we must be walking in the Spirit, that is, in the power and in the love of God. Remember what he said, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so for walking by love, and just by faith daily, appropriating God's power, now Lord, help me do this, now help me to understand this scripture, now Lord, keep me from this temptation, and I don't want it, and I make a decision to stay away from it, but you help me, Lord. That's walking in the Spirit, appropriating the power of the Spirit and really believing it. Really believing it. And then stepping out by faith, active faith, proving that you believe it. That's walking in the Spirit. And Paul, of course, using a strong double negative in the Greek here, says basically there's no way you can fulfill the strong cravings of this flesh or lower nature if you're walking in the Spirit. You can't do the two at the same time. It's impossible. Because if you're fulfilling the lust of the lower nature, know that you're not in the Spirit. And know that if you're in the Spirit, you cannot be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Also, 1 Peter 2:11. So, walk in the Spirit. If I remember right, too, this Greek word for walk, I think it's got the Greek word tasso, which means to order or arrange in it. And it's got the idea of arranging your life according to a certain order or pattern. Just like you might be cleaning out a junk drawer and, one of those catch-all drawers, and you pull everything out, and then you arrange it according to an order, or orderly sequence, or a logical layout, so that you can use it when you open it next time and not have everything fall out of it like Dagwood's closet. Well, our life needs to have an order and an arrangement to it, not merely in the outward things of our schedule per se, but in our very life. It needs to be ordered and arranged the way the Lord would have it to be arranged before Him, and that's what involved in walking in the Spirit. Order your life according to what you know God would have you to do, with no regard for the flesh. Prayer is a good example of that. Your flesh doesn't get a whole lot out of spending time before the Lord. Bent knee time doesn't do a whole lot for the flesh. But it does a world of good, or maybe an other world of good, for the Spirit man. And so, let's say you've scheduled yourself to have a half hour of prayer on a particular occasion, and you get down there, and you know what sometimes happens. Oh, I'm so tired. I should have got 8 hours last night. Oh, wait a minute. I have to see. Or whatever. Distracting thoughts, fears, problems, cares of this life. What do I have to do? I've got so many things to do. I'm wasting my time, the mind might think, with a little bit of external help there. You need to order your life according to what you know God would have you to do. And does the Bible have somewhat to say about prayer? Luke 18:1, just for one verse. And Jesus taught the saying that men ought to pray always and not to faint. Or in the Greek is, and not to lose heart. And it's so easy to lose heart when you're praying and it seems like the heavens are brass. But no, you're going to walk in the Spirit. So you're going to order and arrange your life the way that you know God would have you to without regards for the flesh. Don't make provision for the flesh, which in this case might mean don't get in such a comfortable position that before long you're going to find yourself sawing logs instead of singing in the Spirit. Chapter 14. Now we've come to the point in the outline called Duties Toward Weak Brethren. Duties Toward Weak Brethren. And this will cover from chapter 14, verse 1, to chapter 15 and verse 13. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So we're coming to an area of interrelating between the saints, which and in that we first of all must realize that everybody does not have the same level of commitment to the Lord and understanding of the things of the Lord, and therefore people's consciences are different. You know the old saying about one man's meat is another man's poison. And so everybody, there are differences in what a person can or cannot do based upon his conscience, which is in turn based upon his light and understanding of the Lord. And so, in the church there at Rome, he's telling the Christians, and therefore telling us, now if there's someone who's weak in the faith, maybe he's new in the Lord. You'll often find that those that are new in the Lord, I mean, it just stands to reason, just as a baby is physically weak, born into this world, they cannot withstand an awful lot of, you know, hardship. They're pretty fragile there. They need a lot of tender, loving care and kindness and special treatment. I mean, I hope you treat a three-month-old baby different than you treat, you know, a 250-pound sumo wrestler. There's got to be a little bit of difference in the way you handle the two. And so it is with the new Christian and or someone who's just weak in the faith and someone who's been around for years. He's strong in the gospel. He's dead to self. He's walking in the power and the love of God, and he's in a different position than the other. You handle the two a little bit differently. Now, they're both going to be treated with love, because we've already read love is the fulfilling of the law. So we're not saying you treat one roughly and you treat the other one kindly. But the point he's going to make is, take the man's conscience into consideration when you are talking to him and acting with him. And this is going to be the principle that he's going to be setting forth here. So, him that is weak in the faith, receive. What does that mean? It means fellowship with him. You may not see eye to eye in every point of doctrine and practice in the Word of God. But if he is born again, he is a member of the body of Christ worldwide. And therefore, he's your brother or sister in the Lord, and therefore you too are accept him in fellowship. Because your Christian fellowship is not based upon total eye-to-eyeball doctrinal consensus, but it is based upon the universal lordship of Jesus Christ over all who are born again and in his name. So accept him into fellowship, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't fellowship with him in order to, as the NAS said it, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So this doubtful disputations is literally in the Greek a judging of thoughts. Receive him, but not to a judging of his thoughts. In other words, be careful not to be critical of his opinions. Well, he's so weak. I mean, can't he see that it's all right to do that? What's the guy's problem? See, that's the wrong spirit and attitude. Don't be critical of his opinions. Don't come with an argumentative, debating spirit, which is going to bring nothing but strife and division. You're going to hurt him. You're going to bring division in the body of Christ if you come with a holier-than-thou, superior attitude. Not everyone has full light on every subject in the Word of God. Don't come on your high horse trying to straighten everyone out on every point of doctrine, especially in certain contexts and settings. Let's say you've been invited to a Christian fellowship, and you have different saints sitting around the living room chatting informally. You've got some there that are new in the Lord, some older, some from your church, some from other churches. That is not the time and the place to hold forth on some controversial point of doctrine and try to set everybody in the room, new, old, in the faith or out of the faith, straight on that matter. You're there to fellowship. You're there to love one another. Give your testimony. Share the good things that God is doing. Talk about the things you can agree with and lift one another up with. That's not the place and the time to do the other. That would be a mistake in almost every setting. I leave myself an out, because anytime you're dealing with humankind and their behavior, it's very can be a big mistake to say never and always. But I'm giving general principles. Actually, I could say never or always if you're bringing it with the spirit that I'm talking about. Then no matter what the context is, it's wrong to do that. But it's not always wrong to talk about a matter of doctrine or to discuss a certain issue. But wisdom, of course, must be used. And so the wisdom here would be, if you've got a weak brother, let him grow up in the Lord a little bit. There's time to lay a background in a teaching situation, to wait till the right timing. Be sensitive to the Lord and to his leading there. And see, it could be easy to feel critical if he's the weak brother and you're the strong brother. So you know what the Bible teaches on such and such an area. And you know that he doesn't have that straight, and he's weak in it, and he's not understanding it. It's all the more easy to feel superior, to feel like, hey, I've got the truth. Why can't you? But see, we didn't come to the truth right away. For 22 years of my life, I lived the lie and didn't know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I'm glad I didn't have Christians coming to me every day and beating me over the head with a Bible. What's wrong with you, you rotten, wretched, foul creature, you? Get in the boat while the getting's good. That would have driven me farther away from the Lord, not closer to the Lord. As I said to one of my classes, I think it was yesterday, Jesus said in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. But he did not say except the Father that sent me drag him or drive him. It doesn't work that way. Remember, love is the fulfilling of the law, and love will draw. Love will woo. Love will not drive or beat, browbeat. And so we need to learn, if we don't know now, to deal with people with an understanding of their position, who they are. Not just, this is the truth, brother, and take it right now. Take it all. I mean, we don't even eat our meals that way. 7-course meal, and you want to cram it down in one bite. Hurry, now is the day of salvation. Cram, chomp, chomp, chomp. It doesn't work that way. A bite at a time, thank you. And he'll be hungry again in a few hours. Give him another meal. Isn't that the way the Lord deals with us? He isn't doing it with us. He isn't coming down on a thunder cloud from heaven with lightning bolts saying, take this truth and take that. And while you're at it, take that. Well, first of all, he doesn't come with that spirit. And second of all, he doesn't come with those kinds of expectations. And if anybody's got the right to expect that, it's God. But he doesn't deal with us that way. He tells us in the Psalms that he knows our frame, that we are weak, that we're but dust. And so as a father pitieth, or in the Hebrew, has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon them that fear him. And I am so glad that God deals as a father, a proper father would with his children. Tender, loving, long-suffering, kind, patient, to the nth degree. And so deal with people with an understanding of their position. Who are they? What are they? Lead them out in love. Don't drive them out in pride and self-righteousness. And pride would probably be the main motive for this kind of a mistake. The basis for making this kind of a mistake would be a pride of your own position and your own knowledge that would cause you to feel superior or critical of your weaker brother. Now he gives an example. He could have given any one of a number of examples to illustrate the point, but here's one that he's going to give in verse 2. Starting in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, Paul is not talking about clean meats versus unclean meats, as is given in the Levitical and Deuteronomy codes in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. He's talking about eating meat versus not eating meat. Therefore, he's talking about eating meat versus vegetarianism. And so also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issue there again was not unclean versus clean meats, but the issue was meat offered to idols, eating meat that had been offered to idols. That was the setting of that statement, which is often misunderstood, as this one is often misunderstood. Also again, he alludes to meats in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. But there the issue, again, is meat eating versus vegetarianism, not what kind of meat to eat or not to eat. Also, you could put 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 to 28. All right, so here's a brother who's weak, and he eats herbs. So the point that Paul is here making is this brother, because he thinks he can't eat any meat at all, is weak in the faith. He doesn't really understand the plan of God. Indeed, God told man that the animals would be given, at least after the fall, that the animals would be given for their meat and for their food, part of their diet. And even in the Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament Mosaic system, they would offer lambs and rams and bullocks and goats upon an altar of sacrifice. And with the peace offerings and the trespass offerings and some of the others, the priest would eat some of that meat. Before it was offered on the altar, they would boil it or roast it, and sometimes even the worshiper, the offerer that had brought the sacrifice, could eat part of it. And so God even set that up and ordained it to be that way. But here's a weak brother, and for some reason or another, he doesn't think he can. He thinks it would be a sin now. Now, we're not talking about so much a health matter. This is not someone who would be like maybe today, who's a vegetarian, strictly on the basis of health only. And sees no spiritual value in it, one way or the other. It wouldn't really be quite a parallel to that. Unless, here's where it would be a parallel. unless that person who was doing it today just for health reasons felt that it would also be a sin because of a violation of his health to eat meat, in which case it comes back to his conscience in a matter of sin again, and then it would become parallel. So you'd have to make that distinction. So anyway, here's the weak brother, and he doesn't think he can eat meat. You know better. What are you going to do? Verse 3. Let not him that eats, who again is not the weaker brother, but the stronger, despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. So you could have both of them judging one another. First of all, the stronger brother, who knows it's all right to eat meat, he could be despising the other one. Oh, that John. He should know better than that. You can eat meat. There's no problem with that. And so he's despising him just because he's weak. Don't despise him just because he's weak and just because he doesn't understand everything yet. And he says, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat, the weaker brother who's the vegetarian, judge him who eats. Hey, you're not supposed to be eating meat. I'm judging you. No, don't judge him, for God has accepted him. God has accepted him. So they shouldn't judge one another. And again, it's going back to that principle. Love is the fulfilling of the law that we saw earlier. If you love them, you're not going to judge them or despise them, one way or the other, whether they eat or whether they don't eat. And then verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So the point is, you're not his judge. You're not his master. God is. And God will make him stand, and God is the one that will judge him. And God is going to judge him according to his heart, not according to your own peculiar, particular, personal, private standard of holiness. God will make him stand if his heart is right, if he wants to stand, if he's trying to walk in the light that God is giving him. And so we're not to judge, and that's why we're not to judge or despise or hold in contempt. Either one, the one that eats or the one that doesn't eat, even though the one that doesn't eat doesn't understand and he's weak, still none should judge either one of them. Pat? Okay, I believe we're going to be getting into that in this later context. If we don't, then broach the question again, and we'll pick up some other verses and clarify that for you. Verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Now he's going to give some other examples, just kind of throwing them up briefly here. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, this particular example that he chose is a proof that the Sabbath is no longer to be observed. But that was fulfilled in Christ. It was a shadow, but the substance or the body is Christ. As Paul said very clearly in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. He's talking about ceremonial meat and drink offerings in the Levitical law, or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So Paul has said all of these ceremonies, types, and shadows were all pointing to Christ, or a shadow which points to the body that cast the shadow. And once you have the substance, the body, once you have the Christ that these things were pointing to, you know, he's the lamb that died for your sins, you don't have to offer a lamb on a sacrifice altar anymore. He's come and offered, and so you accept him. You don't keep offering lambs after you've accepted the antitype of the lamb. Nor do you keep on offering ceremonial meats and drinks, keeping ceremonial Sabbaths and holy days, when Jesus has come and fulfilled those as well. All right, our class has been fulfilled with the ringing of the last bell, so we'll, when we come back next week, pick up here, and I want to say a little bit more about verses 5 and 6 when we come back.